Good evening.
Good evening.
Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. I appreciate the opportunity to speak this evening. It's bittersweet that I need to take the place of Don because he said he wants to wait on Mike to be here for his couple lessons, which has me even further intrigued. So I'm looking forward to hearing those, Don. If you've been a regular attendee in the evenings, you know that I've been going through Paul's letters from Galatians, and now we are in the second half of his letter to Ephesus, and we've been going through those verse by verse in each chapter. I hope those have been edifying to you and been able to maybe help you look through the breakdown of each of those chapters and verses and kind of see some themes tracking through them. And this evening, I do not have another presentation of one of his letters, but rather I wanted to keep it textual still. So we're going to start in Matthew 7, and I'm going to go through a couple verses that from the time I was baptized are a couple of my favorite verses. Some others have risen in the ranks since that time, but these remain very near and dear to me. That's Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, the narrow and wide gate. So read along with me there, if you will. Verse 13, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. This is a very straightforward message. There are no tricks, no catches. Just stay on the straight and narrow path, according to these verses. There's also, I think, a lot of depth if we want to really dive into these things and break down each and every element. We learn about the relative hardship that is ahead of us. We learn about the relative loneliness that we could potentially feel on this straight and narrow path. So I'd like to analyze this verse along with some passages with a similar message. And as we go through these, I'll encourage you to follow along with me through those as we examine the few and the many in regards to what Jesus is talking about here. This is the portion of the Sermon on the Mount. He said a lot of things before this. We will be jumping back into chapter 6 for a short period to kind of look at some comparisons for what he's talking about. But keep in mind, this is one small part of an overall message that Jesus had very early on in his ministry. First thing I think we can talk about is the gates. The gate you enter determines the path that you are on. And I know that is mind-blowing to you. No charge for that bit of insight. But I'm sure we have all heard this saying that if you see a fork in the road, you should take it. This looks really nice on a poster, and it's very simplistic. Something that this may help people with is that people who maybe struggle to make decisions at all can look at this and say, okay, I just need to decide one, and I need to move on. Whichever one it may be, I need to look at the fork in the road. I just need to take it. I just need to attack and move forward and make a decision. Obviously, that's very simplistic, and when we look at our lives, our experiences, our trials, and our hardships, and our successes are often dependent on various gates that we enter through, various roads that we decide to take. When in our careers, we can probably all think of specific moments in our careers, and maybe we decided to take a job or didn't. We decided to take a specific project in our job or we didn't. In our relationships, we can identify specific times where we decided to ask the question or we decided to start a family, those kinds of things. And in our personal lives, whether it be with friends or whatever the case may be, we can all think of those times in our lives where we made a choice, we saw a fork in the road, and we took it. And our choices matter, of course. The point here being that in our spiritual lives, Jesus presents it also as a choice between two gates. So the wide gate. The wide gate is the easy way. It's the comfortable way. There's no baggage check at this gate. You can come and you can continue as you are. Whatever hatred, whatever prejudices and pride that you have, those can come right along too. You're entering through a very wide gate. It can handle it. There are no restrictions on your behavior. There are no restrictions on any moral or ethical standard you may wish to ascribe to. There are no restrictions on your belief. You can believe what you want. This is a wide gate. It can handle all of those things. So the wide gate is the easy way. It's the way of comfort. It's very appealing. and many choose to take that. The other option is the narrow gate. This gate is, of course, narrow. You have to squeeze into it a little bit, and it actually requires some things of you. It requires you to shed some things. It requires you to stop clinging to certain things. In Matthew 6, again, previously in the Sermon on the Mount, verse 19, Jesus says, "Don't store up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal." If you are full of treasures on earth, and those are things that you value very highly, even above your own soul, you're not going to fit through the narrow gate. The narrow gate is going to require you to shed yourself of those things you're clinging to, those material treasures, to the extent that you do not rely on them. You're not dependent on those material treasures. Again, in Matthew 6, Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." Someone who is doing something just to be noticed by others would feel very comfortable going through the wide gate, but would feel very squeezed, very pinned in trying to go through the narrow gate, because we are not to be practicing our righteousness for the purpose of being praised by other people. Pride must be shed. We have to get rid of that self-righteous attitude. And in verse 14, we need to make room to love others and to forgive them. He says, "If you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Now, it's an important distinction here, I think, that we do not forgive others with it in mind that by doing so, we get something out of it. That's an entirely wrong-headed way to approach forgiveness, because that's not true forgiveness. That is putting yourself first and then allowing others to follow in what you believe to be best for you. True forgiveness is putting others first and forgiving them because you have already been forgiven. Not forgiving them and looking forward to some forgiveness you'll receive for that, but forgiving them because you have already been forgiven through the blood of Christ, which we take on when we are baptized. So all of these things need to be shed. We need to make room to love others and forgive them. We need to shed self-righteousness, and we need to stop clinging to our material treasures, just to name a few, in order to get through that narrow gate. Now I'd like to talk about the next item in our scripture there. We know that if you enter through the narrow gate, there is a narrow path. But if we enter through the wide gate, there is a broad way. And that's the next thing I'd like to talk about, the broad way. I liken this to a 10-lane highway or something like that. 10-lane highway, there's 5 or 6 lanes maybe on each side going in each direction. There's a lot of lane changes going on. There's a lot of moving around. You're free to go from one lane to the next, back and forth, switching here and there just freely. This is a wide road, right? This is a broad way, okay? All lanes are also going to get you there. All lanes are going to take you to the same destination. Now, applying this to religious language, we would look at something like religious universalism. This sign here is something I see on a lot of bumper stickers, coexist. Now, on the surface, this isn't necessarily bad. Coexist, we just want everybody to get along. But most of the time, if you dig a little bit under the surface, someone having this bumper sticker is someone who would be either a religious universalist, and maybe attending a Unitarian Universalist church, or may not be a believer at all, maybe an atheist, and just believes that all problems in the world, all wars and battles in the world, all arguments in the world can boil down to some sort of religious reason. And so they're encouraging religious believers to just coexist. So what we have here is this broad way, right? Coexist, everyone get along, because everything's pretty much the same thing anyways. Or at least that's what that perspective would teach. Additionally, in the broad way, whichever lane gives you the advantage you're looking for, that's the one you go to. You can pick your favorite one. You can pick whatever lane is going the speed that you like. You can pick whatever lane is as aggressive, as hostile as you want to be. It's not based on anything true. It's based on your preference. And this gets to something I think, even within, generally speaking, broad Christianity, you find a lot of people saying today that They're looking for a church that they like. They're looking for a church for them. And that's even language that I don't necessarily even like. I like that they're looking to attend somewhere, but I would rather they look to attend somewhere that is good for God and not for them. I would rather they be looking for a church that is worshiping God in the correct way, that is teaching correct things about God, that's teaching correct things to believe about God, rather than find a church that makes them comfortable, or find a church that has this or that program that they can get involved in or that their children can take advantage of. That's a broad way if you're looking at it. If you're looking at a church based on all the activities, or if your friends are there, you're not entering through the narrow gate and you're not traveling on the narrow path. You're going through a very easy, very comfortable path. It would be the broad way. Let's look now at the narrow way. The New King James actually calls this the difficult way. Difficult by comparison, though, not by nature. And I think that's an important thing to point out. As Jesus says in Matthew 11, he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." It's not narrow in that it's difficult by its nature. Jesus says his burden or his yoke, his teaching, the way, is light. We'll find rest for our souls in that narrow way, not difficulty. So it's difficult, though, by comparison. If we look at the broad way, we can, like I was talking about, switch lanes, choose whatever we like, whatever suits us. But in the difficult way, we are confining ourselves to only that which suits God and sticking only in that. You're constrained to the words in God's book. As Jesus says in John 14, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And he will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." So if we're traveling down that narrow way, we are constraining ourselves, self-constraining, to the words in only in God's book. There's no room for our own think-sos. There's no room for our theories on how God thinks about something. We are to look in Scripture for our answers to questions on doctrine or practice or worship. And that is why the way is narrow, because we only have one guideline. That is His holy word. You get here through a narrow gate, and you cannot stay on this path if you return to your old ways. As Paul says in Romans 6, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Knowing this, that our old self was crucified in him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin." We must stay on the straight and narrow path. We cannot say to ourselves, "Because I now have grace, I'm free to do anything." Paul is teaching in chapter 5, the previous chapter to this, he was emphasizing God's grace to the people he was writing to. And so a necessary conclusion then, or a possible conclusion they may come to, that is that if grace abounds in sin, well, then I'm going to sin all the more, so all the more grace may abound. And so Paul answers that hypothetical question. He says, "Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. We are to be dead to sin because we're on a straight and narrow path. We are not on a broad path where we can just decide what's okay and what's not okay. We're on a narrow path. We need to be dead to sin. Those lanes in our lives need to be closed off and shut down so that we no longer access them. So we've talked about the gates. We've talked about the ways. I'd like to look now at the groups of people described here in these verses. That is the few and the many. We'll first talk about the many. By now, it's clear that this is the popular choice. The entrance is wide, so you can come as you are, and you can stay that way. The way is broad. There is a free range of beliefs. All is as relevant as the next thing. All things are as true as the next thing. But unfortunately, this is the way that leads to destruction. As Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1, it is an everlasting destruction. And it's described in Revelation 20 as a lake of fire. This is certainly not a way that in the end, seems very appealing. With the few, I think we can conclude that this is certainly less than half. Less than half choose the way which actually leads to life. We know from the descriptions that the entrance is small. There are things you must rid yourself of. There is baggage in your life that you must leave behind. You cannot take with you. We know that the way is narrow. There are no room for your think-sos. God's word must rule in your heart. God's word must keep you on the right path, in the right lane. And we know that this leads to life. In Matthew 25, 46, we learn that this is everlasting life as opposed to everlasting destruction with the many. And in John 14, 6, Jesus says, I am the life, among other things there. So as we're traveling on this narrow way through the narrow gate, it is leading us to everlasting life, which is Jesus. Jesus is everlasting life. So he is traveling along with us as we go through that narrow road, that narrow path. Now, I think this, if I am a non-believer and I'm listening to this kind of message, I'm thinking one thing, is it really the case that God is going to send most people to destruction? Does God really send most people to destruction? So there are some things that I think we need to take some time considering with this possible objection. We need to take some time thinking about so we have it straight in our own minds how to answer this type of objection. And I would say this is probably like top five, top six objection for belief at all. It is the existence of hell, right? Many people say they don't want to worship a God that's going to send most of humanity to hell simply because they don't believe the right thing. That's an objection we need to be ready to respond to. And analyzing a verse like this is a perfect place to do so. I mentioned before John 14, verse 6. We'll bring that up here again because at the very least, it should be concluded that those who don't believe in Jesus will be in this everlasting destruction. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. And then he says, nobody comes to the Father but through me. And we know through other biblical passages that when he says through me, that requires our belief, our repentance, our obedience, all these things. This requires our biblical salvation. This is the only way to come to the Father, is through Jesus. So Christians, if we look at a world population breakdown, Christians are about a third, anywhere from a third to maybe two-fifths or so of the population of the world. Muslims take up around a quarter to a third. The rest are various mixtures of Buddhists, Hindus, non-religious, non-believers, spiritual, just generally spiritual. Further, it seems even some who think they're followers of his will be denied. I think we can conclude this from verses like Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to 23. Turn there with me. You should still be in chapter 7. But in verse 21, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. These even doing things in Jesus' name, but Jesus says they are practicing lawlessness. Again, in Luke chapter 13, turn there with me if you will. We have a very similar passage to what Jesus is talking about with the gates here, the straight and the narrow way and the broad way. In Luke 13, we'll start in verse 22. It says, as he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem, and someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? Here's the question, right? Here's the very question we're trying to address, and then he asks it here. Are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I will tell you, seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open up to us. Then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you're from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you're from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. It's important to note here that he says we need to strive to enter in verse 24. That means it takes effort on our part. That means we need to take the initiative to go after the answers to questions like this. And we need to be proactive in deciding whether or not we're going to believe this. It is not a situation where we can come to the end of days, the judgment day, and being shut out, as Jesus is describing here, and come to the door and knock and say, I was almost there. I was investigating. Why didn't you give me more time? That is not going to be a suitable excuse when it comes to that time. But we're still left with, so this kind of settles the few and the many, I think. It's not the case that we are misinterpreting what he's talking about here. We look at verses like Matthew 7. Even some who say they believe in him or say they do things in his name will not be taken. We look at verses like John 14, and we know that it is only those who are in Jesus that can come to him. Nobody comes through the Father but through me, Jesus says. So we're still left with this question. How can a good, loving God send people to hell? How can a good, loving God send people to hell if indeed it seems as though he is sending most into eternal damnation? Well, the first thing I would want to address is this phrasing of it, that God sends. That God is placing people somewhere based on only his choice. We need to examine this a little bit and break it down. Consider for a moment an analogy. Suppose you have a lemon of a vehicle, and this thing is always breaking down. It's leaking fluids. Belts are broken all the time. And suppose you're broken down on the road. The car couldn't save you from having this abandonment. And I come along, and I offer to give you my car freely. Even to prove to you that it works, I start it up for you. I rev the engine. I let you look under the hood. I let you test it out and ask all the questions you want of it. You still refuse me. A moment later, you get your car running again because you're used to this happening. You get it going again, and you're on your way. But inevitably, a day or two later, it breaks down, and it leaves you on the side of the road calling AAA and going to a mechanic where you're charged hundreds or thousands of dollars. Now, would it be fair to say that I sent you to the mechanic? I don't think it would at all. I offered you a way out free of charge. I offered you a gift that I was prepared to give you, however much it hurt me, free of charge, and you decided not to take it. You refused. This is what God does for us. He offers us the gift of his Son free of charge. And if we can believe in him and obey him, then it cannot be said that God sends those to hell who do not believe and obey. Amen. Or consider these verses in Galatians 6. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. If you're sowing the deeds of the flesh, it should be no surprise that you would reap corruption. It's fair to say, is it fair to say then that God sends that person to hell, that person who is sowing seeds from the flesh? In reality, God doesn't send a single soul to hell. God makes aware to all of mankind the consequences for disobedience, for disbelief in his Son. And those who end up going to hell go there because of their choices in their life, because of their choice to deny the Son, to be disobedient to the Father's call to believe in him. But they have plenty of warning in advance. It cannot be truly said that God sends such a person to hell. Another thing that would be important to break down is the idea or the thought of what God is. And when I say that, what I mean is that God is not just love. Many people, when they bring this objection, they say that there's no way that a good and loving God would send people to hell. They are overemphasizing a specific character trait of God. God is perfect love, but he's also perfect justice. The standard of is perfection. I've said this a number of times. The standard is righteousness. It is not just being good. We don't serve a good God, we serve a perfect God. And so if we are to be in his presence, we must also be perfect. We cannot measure up to perfection. We fall short. Scripture tells us this. Romans 3:23. Scripture warns us of this fact that we fall short, that we cannot save ourselves. God's perfect justice demands a verdict, and we are not worthy on our own. This doesn't please God. He doesn't want us to fall short of this. He doesn't take any joy in this either. Ezekiel 18, verse 23, he says, "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than he should turn from his ways and live?" Again, in 18, verse 31, "Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live." You can just hear the pleading in the Lord's voice here as we read these words. Pleading with Israel and all of mankind now in our day. He has no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies. He wants us all to repent and live. In the New Testament, we read of the same character traits of God. 2 Peter 3, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. He doesn't wish for any to perish, but he wants all to come to repentance." Amen. And again in 1 Timothy 2, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." God desires all men to be saved. If we were robots, we would all be saved. Because then our choice to love God would be taken out of the equation. We would have no choice. We would be doing whatever God wants. And we know, Scripture tells us, God wants us all to be saved. But God didn't create robots. He created beings with free will that must choose to love him. He will not make us love him. Because God is also perfect love, he has provided us a way out of this guilty verdict that is called on by his perfect justice. And God's love is described as having done that. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all, it says in Hebrews 10. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time and time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. He has provided us a way out of this guilty verdict. We cannot take away our own sins. We cannot clean our own moral insufficiency. If perfection is the measure, and we cannot make ourselves perfect, we require assistance. We require an intercessor. We cannot perfect ourselves, so God has provided the means to our perfection in his Son. And he did this, again, because he loves us. He loves us so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Believing in him, that's what it means to be in Jesus. Coming to God through Jesus, believing in him. And in doing so, we can have eternal life. That same eternal life that we find at the end of the narrow road that we came to through the narrow gate. Our heart's desire matches that of God's this evening. We want you to take Jesus into your life and let him transform your heart. As it says in Hebrews 9, "For the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." We are called to turn aside from those dead works. We are called to serve God on that straight and narrow path. So if you're subject to that at all, as we witnessed this morning, Brother Blake now being saved, follow in that path. Follow his example. Follow the example of Jesus in being baptized himself. Follow what Scripture calls on your heart to do as together we stand and sing.